Have your Bibles with you. I ask you, if you would, to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14 this evening. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Paul went through and for how he did not despise his adversity, but Lord, how he understood that adversity is used by you in so many great and marvelous ways. Fathers, when we go through times of adversity, we often complain and grumble, and Lord, it's often seen by us is something that we see no good in, and we would just rather not have to deal with it. And yet, Heavenly Father, you use adversity in blessed ways to honor Christ and to help us that we might grow in our dependence upon you. Father, help us tonight that we might see the good in adversity, and Lord, that we might see the blessedness of it, and Father, that it might be used in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Guide and direct us through the passage, Lord. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The letter that Paul is writing to the church at Philippi is not a treatise on church polity. It is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is not a catalog of rules and regulations. But instead, it is a letter that is written to teach us about body life. When I talk about body life, I'm not talking about the human body here. I'm talking about the body of Christ, which is the church. Folks, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Apostle Paul is not the head of the church. Neither is Clement or Epaphroditus or the elders of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And the life of the church is the Holy Spirit. When we as God's people will die to self and live to Christ, then the church will do well. When I read the book of Philippians, I am absolutely convinced that God is not moved by our man-made agendas. That Paul is teaching us here that the church is called to put away our controlling ways in order that we might be what God has called us to be. Paul is calling us to prayer. He's not calling us to programs. Paul is calling us to afflictions, not agendas. He's calling us to power, not prestige. He is calling the church to hunger after God. He's calling the church to hunger to know Christ and to make Him known. In Philippians chapter 3, a little bit later on in this great letter, Paul says this in verse 10, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. I believe that the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to write the words that we have before us tonight, not just for the church at Philippi, but for every generation of Christians, that we as God's people might be challenged to get off the fence and be what God's called us to be. And what is that? What God has called His people to be is a radical, risk-taking, God-centered, courageous church. As Scott was telling us this morning, it is a call to warfare. Let me share with you a few challenges from the Word of God that will help us, and I think we need to take to heart these particular passages if we're going to be a God-centered, radical, risk-taking, courageous church. Here are a few of them. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Be faithful unto death, and the Lord will give you a crown of righteousness. It is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sell your possessions and follow me. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whatever you want people to do to you, do to them. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but instead fear that one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? What do you do with those commands? I think if you're a child of God, you can't just ignore those commands. They're there. You can't treat them as if they're just kind of sayings that we might just take or leave if we want to. I think it matters. And I think Paul is writing this letter to tell us why it matters so much. As we enter into this section of Scripture today, we enter into Paul's understanding of suffering. Now, why would Paul spend all of this time on a subject like suffering? It seems like he'd be more positive than that. You know, our world is much about telling us that suffering is something that we ought to try to avoid as much as possible. And yet, Paul is telling us that suffering is a part of life. He's telling us that it's a very positive thing to understand suffering, because suffering is a part of life, and if you're a Christian, it's not just a part of life, it may be a big part of life. I don't know if you've ever heard E.V. Hill preach or not. E.V. Hill he's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he's a black pastor out of Watts, California, and just a tremendous man of God. And I remember several years ago when his wife died, he preached her funeral and focused on the family. They broadcasted the funeral and his message. I'll never forget it. And I'll never forget what he said about his wife. I thought it was a very powerful testimony for his wife. He said, "My wife, like Job, suffered well." Oh, what a great testimony. And you know, I think that every single one of us as God's children ought to be striving for that testimony, that the world might look at us and be able to say about us, "That person suffered well." In this passage, Paul teaches us about God's purposes in adversity. And I want to share three of them with you tonight. Purpose number one, adversity promotes the progress of the gospel. Adversity promotes the progress of the gospel. Look at verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now, Paul has not seen or talked to anybody in the Philippian church for about 4 years. He's been in Jerusalem, he's been in Rome, but most of the time he's been in prison. And the people in Philippi love the Apostle Paul. Paul means a lot to them. And they're concerned about him, they're worried about him. They've heard that he's been in prison, they're not sure if he's in prison now or not. But they're thinking, maybe he's being treated harshly. Maybe he's really going through a tough time, or goodness, maybe he's dead by now. We don't know about him. We hadn't heard from him in a long time. Maybe they've decapitated him, or maybe they've crucified him, or maybe they fed him to the lions, and they're concerned about Paul. So Paul writes them from prison, and he says to them, "I'm alive. Don't worry about that. I'm still alive, but I am in prison." So he's in prison. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote something in his commentary on Philippians about Paul's imprisonment that made an impression on me. I wanted to read it to you this evening. It said, "He was not only in prison, but according to the custom of that time, was chained to soldiers, quite possibly to one on each side. In other words, he was not only confined to a particular cell or room, but his liberty was encroached upon in that way. He was never by himself, never left himself even for a second. There was a constant relay of soldiers who took their turn to be chained to him, one after another. As each period of duty was finished, he was not able to live privately in any sense of the term. There was a complete absence of everything that makes life comfortable and a complete denial of all the customary amenities. Now, it is difficult for us to imagine how trying and galling that must have been, especially in view of what some of these soldiers might be like, rough, uncouth men, probably the very antithesis of Paul himself with his refined, cultured, sensitive and spiritual mind. One can imagine such men with their oaths and blasphemies and cursing. And there was Paul, constantly in their presence. That's the kind of trial he was enduring." Richard Wurmbrand, who is the guy that started the Voice of the Martyrs, was a pastor, a Lutheran pastor in Romania. He was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, was there for 12 years. Most of the time, or at least a lot of the time, he was in solitary confinement. And we might think, well, that's just a horrible, horrible punishment. But Richard Wurmbrand said that time in solitary confinement was some of the most precious time in his entire life. He said he was by himself where he could just cry out to God. And he said he experienced what Paul calls the fellowship of his sufferings. where he was with the Lord in a time where he could commune with the Lord. And he said Jesus' presence was so sweet to him that he said when he got out of prison, he said he felt like he had just really lost something. So during that time of prison, as bad as we think prison might be, because he had that time to commune with the Lord, for him, much of that time was a real sweetness in the Spirit. Well, that's not what Paul had. Paul had no time of privacy. Paul was chained up to these prison guards, and although some of them came to know the Lord, many of them didn't, and I'm sure that he was hassled much of the time. They really gave Paul a tough time. But isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't focus on the injustice of all this? He doesn't focus on the pain that he was going through. Instead, he praises God, not for the lack of privacy, but he praises God for the good that God is doing through the adversity. He said, God is using my imprisonment to spread the gospel. I like the way he said it. He said, these things have turned out this way for the furtherance of the gospel. If you go to a concordance and you look up the word furtherance, you'll find that it's a military term, and that it was a term that was used to describe preparing a road for the advancement of an army. That there was a group that went ahead of the army, and they cleared out rocks and trees and obstacles so the army could advance. And Paul said that's what his imprisonment was like. He said, I'm being imprisoned in order that the gospel might be furthered. Dave Dravecki was a professional baseball player. He's a pitcher, and he's pitching for the San Francisco Giants. They were playing a game against the Montreal Expos years ago, and Tim Raines was batting, and he began the windup, and he said he threw as hard as he could, and all of a sudden there was this sickening crack that could be heard all the way across the stadium. His arm, the humerus bone in his arm, had cracked right in two. And he said it hurt so badly that he felt like somebody had taken an axe and just whacked into his arm. They took him immediately to the hospital. When they got to the hospital, they found out that Dave Dravecki had cancer in his arm, and his arm had to be amputated. He was a very strong Christian. And several months after this operation, he went to the San Diego Stadium, played most of his Major League Baseball in San Diego for the Padres. And he went to the stadium, and they allowed him to share his testimony at the seventh inning stretch of one of the games. And he did. And he shared his testimony of how he'd come to know Christ, of how Jesus had changed his life, and standing there with one arm amputated, one arm less than he had when he pitched for them, he gave glory to God and praised God for even the suffering that he'd gone through. After that time of testimony, within the next 3 weeks, he got 700 invitations to share his testimony again throughout the United States. Lord's used him in some unbelievable, powerful ways. And the gospel has been passed on through Dave Dravecki's adversity. And not just through his adversity, but because of his adversity. God often has hidden purposes in the adversity that he allows. I think about Paul. You know, if Paul had not been thrown into prison, then Paul would never have slowed down, and we would not have what we call the prison epistles. I would not have the book of Philippians to preach to you through tonight. If the Apostle John had not been exiled on the island of Patmos, then we would not have the book of Revelation. If John Bunyan had not been put in prison, in the Bedford prison, then we today would not have Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have gone through times of adversity, and the Lord has used that adversity in your life to minister to somebody else? I think of Ed Bracefield. Ed Bracefield, several years ago, went through prostate cancer. Went through the pain, the frustration, all the surgery of it. And a few years later, Jerry Shurig got the same thing. And Ed went with me to the hospital to see Jerry. We walked in the room, talked for just a minute, and then I kind of slipped back to the back of the room. Ed sat down by Jerry's bed, and I just listened. And for about 45 minutes, Ed just shared his heart. He shared about the pain, the frustration, what the surgery would be like. And then he shared about the peace that Jesus gave him through the whole process. and how Jesus got him through it. I'll never forget that. Jerry just sat there and he took it all in, and Ed just ministered to him through his adversity. That was powerful to me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said that sometimes God allows us to go through times of suffering, affliction, and persecution in order that we might be able to minister to others who are going through the very same kind of thing. The door of opportunity swings on the hinges of adversity. How do you perceive your adversity? Do you hate it so bad? Do you hate it so terribly that you can't see how God might use it in your life? The poet Longbridge got it right when he said, two men looked out between prison bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars. Secondly, adversity provides opportunity for witness. Look at verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. At the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 22, Paul closes the letter by saying, all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. Now, who is the Caesar that he's talking about here? This particular Caesar was Nero. Nero was the guy that was living at that time. And Nero is one of the most wicked, demon-possessed dictators that has ever lived on the face of the earth. His wife, Nero's own wife, he took and threw down on the ground when she's expecting a baby. He kicked her in the stomach to the point that the baby died and his wife died as well. He was a pedophile, a homosexual. He married a 12-year-old boy. He took Christians and he tied them to post in his garden. And then he would dress up in an animal skin. He would get in a cage. He would pull the door of the cage down and get somebody to open it up. He would come, then when they opened it up, he would come bounding out of that cage like an animal, growling and howling, and go over to the Christian that was tied to that pole and bite him to death. He would take other Christians, he would tie them to a pole, cover them with tar, and then use them and light it and use them to light up his garden at night. That's the kind of man that Nero was. And yet the scripture says that there were servants and relatives of Nero that were hearing the gospel and getting saved. Now, how in the world did that happen? Well, one of the avenues through which the gospel traveled was the Praetorian Guard. And the Praetorian Guard was a number of military officials that had a particular responsibility, and they were the ones that were to be chained to political offenders, political prisoners. Paul was considered a political prisoner. So the Praetorian Guard, that is one guard, would be assigned to Paul in shifts of every 6 hours. 24 hours in a row, every day, a Praetorian Guard would be chained to the Apostle Paul. And as they were there, Paul was under house arrest, but he was still chained up. And the people would come in for a Bible study. They would come in and visit with Paul, and Paul would be able to preach. He'd be able to teach them in a Bible study. And so the Praetorian Guard was right there chained up, and they would hear it. And many of them would Paul would witness to after everybody else left. And many of them came to Christ. Many of them were saved, gloriously saved. And they would go out and they'd witness to senators, and they'd witness to the servants and the relatives of Nero, and many of them would come to Christ. Folks, are you in a place, maybe at work, maybe at school, maybe on a team where you may be the only Christian or one of just a few? Don't fret over that situation. Praise God for it. You've got an opportunity to be a glorious witness in that situation. Be a joyful Christian. Take the opportunity to share the gospel when that opportunity rises. Be one who suffers well. And when you're going through times of adversity, turn that thing over to Christ. And let them see how Christians do it. It's amazing how God can use that. David Jeremiah believes that during this 2-year stint while Paul was in house arrest in Rome, that he may have had over 3,000 witness and opportunities. And man, how Paul used them to witness to the Roman military personnel. Corrie ten Boom was imprisoned in Ravensbrück concentration camp back during World War II. Her family had hidden the Jewish people and kept them from being executed by hiding them in their house. It was found out, and her mom and dad were killed. And then her and her sister Bessie were taken to this concentration camp. And she said that one of the greatest things that she learned was that God could use her adversity to benefit others. And in Corey's own words, she said this: God had brought me here for a specific task. I was here to lead the sorrowing and the despairing to the Savior. I was to see how He can comfort in them. And I was to point the way to heaven to people among whom were many that would soon be dying. After Corey was released from prison, she was invited to churches all over the world to share a testimony. And one of the churches that invited her back was a church in Germany. And she began to share her testimony. She looked out over the congregation, and there was one of the guards, the guard, in fact, that had taken a hose during a time where it was freezing weather and forced her sister Bessie to take all of her clothes off. And her sister already had pneumonia. And he sprayed her with cold water and continued to do that while she was coughing and just bringing up all this phlegm from her lungs. And then when he was finished, just laughed at her and walked away, leaving her there in the shivering, freezing temperatures with no blanket, no clothes, and no heat. That night, Bessie died. And she said, Corey said, she looked out in that congregation and she saw this man that had done that to her sister. And she said it was so shook her that she had to just turn her face away. And she said it was such a hard thing for her spiritually. She couldn't even look at this guy. And then the preacher preached, gave an invitation. And the first guy that came down the aisle was that soldier. He said he came down the aisle and didn't go to the preacher, but he came to Corey. And he said he fell down at Corey's feet, and he began to weep. And he said, "I'm so, so sorry for what I've done." He said, "I'm just asking you to forgive me." He said, "I know that I deserve hell." He said, "Every night I have nightmares of what I did to your sister." He said, "I've recently come to Christ, and God's forgiven me. I know that God's forgiven me, but," he said, "I need your forgiveness." And Corey said that in her mind she just had a picture of Christ dying on the cross, shedding His blood for her. And said, as that happened, she said, she just melted. And she knew she had no recourse but to forgive this man. And she held her arms out to him, and he hugged her, and then fell at her feet, weeping like a baby. Folks, she was able to show true forgiveness through a time of adversity. Third point, adversity produces courage in fellow believers. Look at verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's associates were not discouraged by Paul's suffering and persecution. In fact, they were motivated by it. They said to themselves, if Paul's willing to be imprisoned for Christ, if he's willing to risk his life for Jesus, then my goodness, can we not go out and share the gospel? Can we not go out and be a witness for Christ at least? They were motivated by it. Folks, persecution does not kill desire in the Christian. Persecution fans desire in the Christian. It fans the flame. One of the statements of the early church was this, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. In the 1980s, communist guerrillas in Colombia, South America, kidnapped a missionary for Wycliffe Bible Translators. His name was Chester Bitterman. And they kidnapped him, and they sent the Wycliffe Bible Translators a message that they wanted a ransom for this man's life. Well, the Wycliffe Bible Translators have a policy that they don't give ransoms because they knew that if they did, then all their missionaries would be in jeopardy and would be in danger. So they sent a message back saying, "We don't do that. We don't give ransoms." And their missionaries know that when they go on the field, that if they're kidnapped, the kidnappers ask for a ransom, that they don't do that. And so they know they have to take the chance that they're going to be martyred for their faith. Well, when the communist guerrillas found out that they weren't going to get a ransom, they were infuriated. They threw Chester Bitterman down on the ground, and they took the gun, put it to the back of his head, and they shot him to death. The Wycliffe board was concerned that that this might be a terrible detriment to discourage future missionaries. And that just didn't happen. In fact, the next year's class of rookie missionaries doubled in size. And they were asked about their thoughts of Chester Bitterman's death. And they said, this man's martyrdom has inspired us to surrender all for Christ's sake. I think Jim Elliot probably said it most eloquently. A man is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In the 17th century in England, a fellow named George Fox, who was the founder of the Quaker or the Friends movement, was thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And while he was in jail, they didn't want anybody coming and encouraging him. And so they said, stay away. And people would try to get in the jail to talk to him, to pray with him, and they would beat them. And on several occasions, they ended up killing people that tried to get into the jail to minister to George Fox. But there was one young man, 16 years old, whose name was James Parnell, crippled in both of his feet. And he traveled 150 miles because he just heard about John Fox and wanted to meet him. Somehow, some way, he got there, hobbling all the way, and somehow got into the prison. Sat down at George Fox's, in his prison cell with him, and for several hours talked to him about the Lord. When he left that Carlisle prison, he was on fire for Christ. That young man, 16 years old at the time, went on to minister for the rest of his life in the Friends movement and served Christ and did an amazing, amazing work. Now, what was it that inspired him? It was one man who knew what it meant to suffer for Christ's sake. I want you to know that I have been very much encouraged by the faithfulness that I've seen in some of you folks as I've known how you've suffered for Christ's sake. I've watched some of you who've lost spouses, and instead of getting bitter, you got better, and you became more dependent upon Christ. I've watched some of you who've had children that rebelled, and man, that's hard. And when your children rebelled, your faithfulness to Christ never wavered, but you stood strong. Your standards never changed. You didn't condone the sin that your children were in, but you kept loving them, and you kept praying for them, and you kept witnessing to them, and you kept being an example to those kids. What an encouragement you were to parents here in this body. In closing, let me share a type of adversity that's certainly not new, but I think it's becoming more prevalent in our society, and that kind of persecution is when people look at you as if you were a kook, maybe a cultist, just kind of deluded follower of Christ that's just kind of goofy. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John had been brought before the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem say to them, listen, we're going to let you go, but you've got to promise us that you will never preach or teach in the name of Jesus again. And Peter and John said, listen, whether that's right in the sight of God, you're going to have to decide that. But we can promise you this. We will never quit preaching and teaching Jesus. All the religious leaders were furious. They made a decision. We're going to put them to death. We're going to have to end this. There's a Pharisee, his name was Gamaliel, stood up and said, guys, don't be so radical here. We don't need to do that. He said, these are just cultists. And I think what they said, I think what he said probably really stung Peter and John. I said, yeah, these are guys, we've seen this before. There's a guy named Thutis who had a group, and that kind of petered out. There's a guy named Judas of Galilee, he had a group, and it didn't last. There's just some guys that are following off some wacko, and don't worry about them. They'll self-destruct. It just won't work. I want to read you the conversation that they had. And Gamaliel said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis... You can stick Jim Jones in there instead. Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 4,000 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, You can stick David Koresh in there. He rose up in the days of the census and he drew away some people after him. He too perished and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. People, that is radical risk-taking, God-centered, courageous thinking. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Part of that shame was that they were being treated with a patronizing disdain. Ah, that's just another Thutis group. That's just another Judas of Galilee group. Just a bunch of deluded followers following a wacko. This is it's tough. Because if you're going to suffer for Christ's sake, if you're going to be persecuted, you want to be persecuted nobly. You don't want somebody calling you an Osama bin Laden or a David Koresh or a Jim Jones or some wacko kook that's just living a delusion. We hate being misrepresented. These disciples and Paul were so secure in their faith that that didn't even bother them. They could rejoice in even slander and misrepresentation. Blessed adversity. How do we handle it? If we handle it wisely, then God will use it for our good and for His glory. Let's go to Him in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You that You're such a powerful and mighty God that You can even use our adversity for Your glory. Father, may we be a willing people to suffer for Christ's sake. Father, may we be blessed by the fellowship of Your sufferings. Father, may we learn how to grow in Christ, how to grow in our sanctification through being willing participants in persecution. Father, we look at this country right now, and we know that we're getting ready to go through a difficult time. Father, some of it's already starting. Christians are being maligned or being misrepresented. And we know, Lord, that this could be a very tough time to be a child of God. Give us a spiritual backbone that's made of steel. Help us, Lord, that we might be willing to suffer whatever it takes that Christ might be exalted. Jesus, we love You. We thank You for what You did for us. And we know, Lord, that no matter what we go through, nothing can be compared to what You went through for us by the shedding of Your blood on the cross of Calvary, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have imputed us the righteousness of Christ, that on that final day when we stand before You, God the Father won't see us, but He'll see Christ. We love You, praise You, and thank You for loving us, and we ask this prayer in Jesus' name.